Today we are back to the book of beginnings. We are back to Genesis. And this series is intended to be Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And the reason specifically Genesis 1 through 11, because in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, up through chapter 11, lay the foundation for what would then begin in chapter 12, which is the birth of the nation of Israel, beginning with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then the next several books of the Bible are dealing primarily with the nation of Israel. I'm not making this about Israeli history, about Jewish history. That's not the intent. I just want us to get the concept of where everything come from and also have it very clearly established in our mind that God's word is absolutely clear and absolutely trustworthy. And when we get to times, and we will, where what God's word says and what the world around us teaches, when those things contradict each other, please believe the one who was there versus the ones who were just guessing. For instance, God's word is very clear in Genesis chapter 1 that God created the heavens and the earth in six literal 24-hour days. It is a literal account of a six-day creation. And even before that creation began, we understand from various other portions of Scripture that God has always been. And that even before he breathed this world into existence, or before he spoke this world into existence, God was complete, needing nothing. Triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in absolute harmony, needing nothing, even before he created those things that we measure by, like time, space, matter, or energy. In Genesis chapter 2, we read more details about creation, more specifically the creation of mankind, Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, we read and studied about the fall of man, the original sin that began with Adam and Eve in the garden, and the curse that ensued. But even with the curse, there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the promise of a deliverer. I hope we didn't miss that. I camped there a lot. Most of us were here, perhaps not all of us, but many of us were here for that part of a series. And even when sin entered the world, God, while dishing out the judgment, also promised deliverance. In Genesis chapter 4, we learn of Cain and of Abel, of the first murder, and the separation of societies that would then follow. In Genesis chapter 6, or Genesis chapter 5, that was a hard one to teach. Basically, Genesis chapter 5 is a genealogy. It is a list of generation after generation after generation from the day of Adam to the day of Noah. It covers 1,656 years. And one of the things we see during that time is that there is a separation of societies. Those who follow the godly example and those who follow the descendants of Cain. And one of the things that stood out to us even in that series, and I hope you remember that, is this. Civilization does not necessarily mean civilized. And we saw even as society was developing and inventions and musical instruments and the formation of iron and all kinds of industry and things were beginning to be born in the world, sin still existed even in the midst of that harsh culture. In Genesis chapter 6, though, we got to this place we camped for quite some time, and that is the time of the flood. The passage that Ferd read for us today and Dave commented on briefly after reminded us that God said, just like in the days of Noah when I brought the flood upon the earth, and then he goes on to promise that he would not do it again. Isaiah refers to God's promise regarding the flood. And we're going to see in today's passage in the Noahic covenant, God's promise about the flood. Hint, I'm not going to do it again. But we'll unpack it a little farther than that as time progresses. The events that led up to the flood, for instance, what was the world like prior to that? It told us in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow, that's harsh! But it needed to be said. And in verse 8 it said, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Not sinlessness, but a heart for God. Not a man who was perfect, but a man who had faith. Not a man who was without blemish, but a man who was declared without blemish by a God who imputes righteousness. In Genesis chapters 7 and 8, really together, we spent several weeks looking at the flood from start to finish. Of a whole world wiped out by a flood except for 8 people who were delivered. And we saw that the ark itself is a picture of salvation. And this is very important. I hope we're listening, because the ark itself is a picture of salvation that is offered to mankind today in several ways. For instance, look at a few of those. The ark, the design, the kind of wood, the measurements were very specific and given by God. God gave great detail, and he also didn't give any options or invite, you know, a counter offer, because that's a picture of salvation. In the same way, salvation for us today, to be forgiven of our sins and have a home in heaven with God, it is one way, and it is designed by God, and he doesn't offer other options or give us an opportunity for a counter offer. Paul, for instance, in the book of Galatians, says that if there were any other way men could have been saved, then Christ died in vain. Peter says in the book of Acts, there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. So yes, the ark is a picture of Christ. The plan was sufficient. The ark was absolutely sufficient. And yes, it may have looked bizarre to those people who were living in the world around that time, but it proved sufficient. Now, you might remember this. I brought in a picture of an actual replica of Noah's ark. This exists in Kentucky, northern Kentucky. And this isn't a made-up sketch. This is an actual photograph. And if you weren't here when we were doing this, please take note of the size of it. When you see the truck there, or the van over there with a group of people that are tourists. You see, it's actually fairly big, and this follows the dimensions that are given in Scripture according to the dimensions that God established. Likewise, in the book of Hebrews, just like the ark was sufficient to deliver those 8 people and all those animals from the flood, Christ is able, he is sufficient to save, the book of Hebrews says, to the uttermost or forever those who are called. 1 John chapter 2 verses 1 and 2 says that he is the propitiation or the satisfactory payment, not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And yes, here's another thing about the ark that is a picture of salvation today. It was very sobering. It's not fun and games. It's a cheerful story, but it's a sad story. And why? Is because most of the people perished. They did not experience the deliver. Of all the people that existed in the world in that day, and we don't know how many, but thousands of people that would have existed in the world at that day, only 8 were delivered. The others all died. And yes, that is a picture of salvation today, because while the gospel is available to all who would hear and understand and believe the gospel, the fact is most will reject it or not even hear it. Is that sobering? I find it to be so. Jesus Christ himself said, narrow is the way of salvation, but wide is the path of destruction. The ark was a plan that seemed absurd. You know what I mean by that? To those who are watching, this guy, this old man and his 3 grown sons spend 100 years building the biggest boat that has ever existed, far from water. Had to seem like a pretty ludicrous plan. You know, the gospel seems ludicrous to those who reject it. What do you mean I can't earn my way to God? What do you mean my sin has separated me from God? What do you mean Jesus died on the cross for my sins? What do you mean I can be saved just by believing the message, by putting my faith in him? That seems ludicrous. But it's right. The ark was a plan that seemed absurd, but it was a plan that was gracious. You know, Noah did not deserve God's offer. It said he found favor. That's the same concept of grace. And by the same sense today, no one deserves the forgiveness of God. We deserve the wrath of God. But what we see is in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a, say the next word with me, gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one could boast. And Romans chapter 5 says, God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. the plan that had to be followed by choice. Noah received the instruction, and yes, he and his sons chose to follow God, and they built the ark, and in doing so, judged the whole world. Because it says in chapter 7, on the same day, all the fountains of the grape burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. The flood happened. And it tells us down in chapter 7, verse 16, that those entered, male and female of all flesh, entered and as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed the door behind him. I love the picture of security in that God is the one who closed the door and said, "You're safe with me. And there is no other way." The Lord closed the door. Now let's get on to some new stuff. That's where we've been in this series in almost 6 months. Please join me in the reading, and I don't have all the passages on PowerPoint. I encourage you to follow along in your own Bible if you're able to, but if not, please follow along on the PowerPoint presentation. We're going to read the first 17 verses of Genesis chapter 9. It says, beginning in verse 1, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast and every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all fish of the sea into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it all to you as I gave you the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its lifeblood, that is its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. For everything, every beast, I will require it. And from man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it.' Then God spoke to Noah and said to his sons with him, saying, 'Behold, now I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and all of you, all that come out of the ark, even every beast of the earth, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again, on all flesh shall never be cut off by water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth.' God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the clouds, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature and all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, then I will look upon it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature and all flesh that is on the earth.' And God said to Noah, 'This is a sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" Stop there at the end of verse 17. I know it's a lot of text. Some of it we will move fairly slowly through, and some of it we will pick up the pace and see much more rapidly. This passage, which we have just read, is referred to at times, correctly so, as the Noahic covenant, the covenant with Noah. What is a covenant? We don't use that word super often. What is a covenant? How does it differ from a contract? How does it differ from an agreement? Biblically speaking, a covenant, here are some things that are characteristic of covenants, and there are numbers of them in Scripture. A covenant is, number one, initiated by God. It's His idea. Secondly, a covenant reveals new information concerning the relationship between God and man. There's some new information here that hadn't been spoken in the previous 1600 years. A covenant contains specific responsibilities of man. A covenant contains specific privileges to man. A covenant contains specific promises by God. A covenant may be conditional or unconditional. You got to watch for that. Sometimes they have an if, and sometimes they do not. And a covenant may be universal, applying to all, or it may be with a specific individual, people, or nation. Those are some there's some generalities about covenant. This is the third covenant we see in Scripture. The first was the Edenic covenant, and we reviewed that. It's found Genesis 1 and 2. It takes place pre-sin, prior to sin. It included things like dominion, rule, populate, and don't eat the forbidden fruit. The second covenant in Scripture is referred to as the Adamic covenant. It took place right after sin. It occurs in Genesis chapter 3. It included things like being escorted out of the garden, difficulty in labor, weeds and thorns and thistles, pain in childbirth, but the promise of a Savior, those things we talked about. And it is sealed with the skins of animals. Remember that, those of you who were with us last spring? And today's passage is the third covenant in Scripture. It is the Noahic covenant. I want you to watch as we take this apart in the minutes we have left and ask yourselves these questions, or watch for the answers to these questions. Who are, number one, who are the parties involved in the covenant? It's between who and who? Secondly, what are the responsibilities, privileges, and promises that we talked about? Number three, what, if any, conditions are attached? And what is the sign of ratification? Like the skins of animals were the ratification of the Adamic covenant. You see a seven-point outline. I'm going to move through some of these very quickly. The first of the food chain. See that in your outline? I would have said the top of the food chain, but you know how I love alliteration, so I went with the letter F. The first of the food chain, or the top of the food chain. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. We'll come back to that because it's going to be mentioned a second time in verse 7, but let's move along because we'll come back to that concept. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast and every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea into your hands they are given. Let's just stop there at the end of verse 2. Kind of addresses the subject of dominion, but it adds the concept of fear. Animals fearing us. We're used to it. It seems normal to us. Week or a week and a half ago, sometime, I don't remember specifically, but I was out by my garage a couple of blocks over here where I live, and I was working on my daughter's car, and it was late in the evening, and it was getting dark, and a buck walked right down the middle of the street, as far as I am from Bob, and it even saw me, and it gave me no concern whatsoever. And I thought to myself, how weird. Why? Because while there are exceptions, the generality is this. Animals fear us. You know why? Because of what we just read. God declared it to be so, and it became so. Animals fear man. In fact, even animals that really should have no reason to fear man, they typically would rather get away from us than not. Elephants, tigers, moose. Without weapons, we could really do them no harm. Yet they prefer to flee. Why? And the answer is because God declared it to be so. Why? Because we have God's permission to eat them. You read the text with me, didn't you? You know, it wasn't always so. It was not always like that. In the carnivore part, I mean specifically. We'll come back to the fear aspect in just a minute. But the carnivore aspect, remember, most of 2,000 years prior to this, in Genesis chapter 1, when God spoke this world into existence, and when he created Adam and Eve, remember what it said in Genesis 1? I'm going to read verses 29 and 30. It's a part of a previous covenant. This is right after the creation of Adam and Eve, and it says, then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. To every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant to you for food. And it was so. I, personally speaking, and this isn't a scriptural point, this is just Bill's idea, I like living in a carnivore age. Just saying. But prior to sin, even prior to the flood, animals did not fear man. That's kind of hard to even imagine for us, isn't it? And yet we see it being instituted in Genesis chapter 9. And by the way, they didn't fear each other either. If you had a dog, it would not have chased the deer because the deer wouldn't have run. And where's the fun in that? Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. Frequently, we say the lion will lay with the lamb. Let's look at it more specifically. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, we see that this is a concept which will come again in a kingdom yet to come that is future to us. But in the future, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, I want us to read this verse in its entirety instead of just quoting a small portion out of it. It says, "The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them." I don't recommend that today. Don't try this at home. But it will happen again. But for now, there is fear. And rightly so. Why? I stated a moment ago, because we want to eat them. Point number two says the blessing of beef. And yes, I used the word beef because it's one of the main kinds of meat we eat, and it worked with alliteration, but I could have said just about any kind of animal that exists. Go back to our main text of Genesis chapter 9, verse 2. "The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast and every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hands they are given. Every moving thing that is alive, shall be food for you, and I give all to you, as I gave the green plant. Only," now notice the condition of verse 4, "you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. So the only condition was drain the blood. And we'll get into why in the next point. The blood thing will come up again soon, so we're not going to dwell on that too much right here. Here's a quick point. We're not going to spend too much time on number two. If it walks, if it crawls, if it swims, if it slithers, God said, it's okay to kill and eat. It's His idea. Now, most of us who are older don't like to try new things. Can you imagine what it was like for them coming off the ark? I like to imagine that. Join me, if you would, please, in a moment of speculation. Imagine Noah's sons, three grown men, but younger, of course, than their father, but these three grown men, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and they're mentioned in that order, so for the sake of argument in my illustration, Japheth can be the youngest, though we don't really know that for sure. Here we have these three young men, Shem, young by their standard, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem comes in and begins to talk with Ham. He says, "What's that?" He said, it's part of a dead cow. I cut it up and cooked it." He goes, "Ew, you try it? I'm not going to try it. You try it. Let's get Japheth. He'll eat it. He'll eat anything. He likes it. I like it." It was a new thing for them, and it sounds ridiculous for me to talk of it like that, but it was a new thing for them that God had ordained. Later, and this is significant that I say the word later, God would restrict some kinds of meat for one specific nation. We could read about that with great detail. Later, I'll say it again, God would restrict some kinds of meat for one specific nation and for a specific time period, to be more specific. And that takes place in another covenant, but that's not for today. But for now, I like this point, you can tell. Barbecue away. Point number three, the magnitude of murder. You see, now the text takes a more serious note. It has more gravity as we move into the third point. I said we would get back to the subject of blood. Let's pick up the reading and go down through verse 6. We've seen, of course, that every moving thing that is alive and is food for you, I will give to you as I gave thee a green plant. Only you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely, it says in verse 5, surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he was made. Stop there at the end of verse 6. What we see in this passage is this simple truth. God places great value on human life. God places great value on human life. It said there in the end of verse 6, for in the image of God he made man. Remember to look back in our study months and months ago. We saw in the first chapter of the Bible that Adam was created in the image of God. He was sinless. He was without sin. But then we saw in chapter 3, we saw sin enter the world. And that image of Adam and Eve having been created in the image of God, that image, that reflection of the person, the character, the nature of God, that image was tarnished. It was skewed, it was blemished, it was marred. And then in chapter 4, we read of their descendants, Cain, Abel, Seth. And it stated specifically of them that they were born in the image of their father Adam. Born sinners. In fact, we know they were born sinners. We can document it from both Old and New Temperature, where'd that come from? Testament. Old and New Testament, we can document the concept of we are all sinners because we are born in Adam. Romans chapter 5, if you want to take a moment and go there with me. Romans chapter 5, we looked at a verse in just Romans 5 a moment ago, but God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We saw that a moment ago, but in the same chapter, just a few verses down in verse 14, it says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of in the offense of Adam, who is the type of him who is to come. Now, with that thought in mind, skip to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, because it's going to help us understand what we just read in Romans, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. I'm going to read 21 and 22, and it says, for since by a man came death, and by man also came resurrection from the dead. It's contrasting Adam and Jesus. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. We are all sinners, you've heard me say it many times, by birth and by choice. By birth because we descended from Adam. By choice because as human beings we follow through on those wrong urges that we are born with. Sinners by birth, sinners by choice, hopelessly and helplessly separated from God, not that perfect image that Adam was created in. And still, though it is messed up, though it is skewed, though it is marred, though it is smudged, still, God looks at mankind and says, don't kill, because it still reflects my image. Back to our main passage. Back to our main passage in Genesis 9, verse 6 that we just read. Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made him. We have a word for that today, capital punishment. It's two words. We have an expression for that today, capital punishment. Please notice the difference between capital punishment and vigilante justice. It is not the same thing. I do not have a right, morally or scripturally, to go out and seek vengeance on one, even if that one took the life of someone dear to me. Because what we also see born at this time, besides the concept of capital punishment, is the concept of human government. We as human beings have a responsibility to govern ourselves and to punish the offenders. And specifically in this case, regarding the subject of murder, the punishers of killers with death. It's God's idea. He's the one who said to do it. You know, when you're quoting God, you have a good reference, don't you? Good source material. The penalty for murder in our text is execution. It is capital punishment. And of course, this institutes the concept of human government, as we have talked about already. Did you notice also, and this is kind of peculiar, and I have probably read this many times and not noticed this little detail, but even if an animal takes a human life, that animal is to be put to death. It's in the text. Do you see it? And we typically practice that. If a bear walks into town and eats somebody on the edge of town, we normally try to put that bear down, don't we? Why? Also because it just seems like a really good idea. Points number 4 and 5 kind of go together, and I'm pulling them both up at the same time. But I want to talk about them separately, because while they're both found in just one verse, and that being verse number 7, I want us to see that there is a subtle but significant difference. Points 4 and 5 go together. They are about population and dispersion. Or if I were to put it in the imperative verb tense, it would go kind of like this. Populate, that's an instruction, and disperse. It's possible to do one without the other. Actually, only in one direction. It would be not possible to disperse unless you populate. I mean, there's only 8 people in the whole world. If they dispersed, then they couldn't populate. But it's possible to populate and not disperse. And in fact, what's coming in the next few chapters is exactly what we're going to see, the fulfillment of that error or that disobedience. The fact, it is possible to do one without the other. Populate. Don't need to spend much time here, but it was kind of like this. Here it is. The floodwaters have gone down. The ark is sitting there on the mountains of Ararat, it says. The waters have gone down. We're done with the flood. We have spent the last 100 years of our life plus getting ready for this thing. Now what do we do? You ever finish a big project and you've been working so hard and so long and so tediously on that project that when it's done, you kind of go, I don't know what to do with myself. And it's as if God said, if I could put it in my own words, kind of like this. You know, there are exactly 8 people left in the world and you're not getting any younger. Make more. Populate the earth. It is not, by the way, a new instruction. The same concept existed in the Edenic covenant in a passage we just looked at in Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to flash back to it for just a moment. In Genesis chapter 1, Adam and Eve, prior to the flood, said, were told by God in 1:28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and every living thing that moves on the face of the earth. So it is not a new concept, this specific one, but it is being reiterated. Is being reiterated. And in fact, we never read it, did we? Verse 7. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly. Abundantly and multiply on it. Populate the whole earth. It's going to take a few generations. We understand that concept. In Genesis chapter 1, to Adam and Eve, we saw the concept mentioned, but I believe in Genesis chapter 9, it is stated with more clarity, especially regarding the concept of dispersing. Don't just hang out in one place. Well, most of you know where the text goes, don't you? We'll talk about that when we get to that part. But I need to move along. Point number 6 says this. The coverage of the covenant. I asked you to be watchful of this very subject. I said some covenants are with everybody in the world, some are with a nation or a specific people group. So I want us to ask this simple question. Who is it to? It's between God and who? Who are the other parties? Verses 9 through 10. Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you. Okay, God even is the one that said it was a covenant. We don't have to guess. God says, I am establishing this covenant between me and you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, and all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. The covenant was with who? It was between God and all humanity, and even the wildlife aspect, to be honest, all humanity. He says, you and all your descendants. Raise your hand if you're a descendant of Noah. Everyone should have your hand up, because there's no one else left. They all drown. This is a covenant with all humanity. It is a promise to all humanity, all descendants of Noah. That's all of us. And in fact, every living creature, as it said. But then I'll move on to the verse 11, because this is significant and we need to spend a little time here. It says in verse 11, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by waters of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. There's the promise portion of the covenant. I'm never going to do this again. Now, those of you who may remember where we were in this text back in June, on June 10th, as we finished up chapter 8, we saw a hint of that very concept then as well. God says, I'm not doing this again. But for the sake of understanding, I'm just going to skip up in the passage to chapter 8 and read verses 20 through 22. You may remember them, but please follow along in your Bible. Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took every clean animal of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on the account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing, as I have done, while earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. You see, actually, that is part of the promise of the Noahic covenant as well. Every night when I go to bed confident that the sun's going to come up in the morning. Why? Because of Genesis 8 and 9. Every winter when it is super cold and the days have gotten shorter and shorter and shorter till it seems like the sun barely comes up when it starts going down again, I go to bed at night knowing that it will get warmer and the days will get longer again. Why? Because God promised it in Genesis chapter 8 and 9. It is part of the Noahic covenant. Day and night, as long as earth remains, day and night will happen. As long as earth remains, crops will happen. As long as earth remains, seasons will happen. As long as earth remains, weather will happen. As long as earth remains, God will never flood the earth again. Because he promised. Quick review, and we'll be done in just a couple of minutes. Yes, of course, there are local floods, and some of them are magnificent and some of them are tragic, and we understand that, especially in today's world of media, of video, of computers. Yes, there are local floods, but even the very worst of all localized floods does not remotely hold a candle to what happened in Genesis 6. All the world. Quick review. Is this covenant initiated by God? Yes, it was. We saw that in Scripture. Does it reveal new information about God's relationship and expectations of man? Yes, it did. Fear, meat, capital punishment. Does it contain specific responsibilities? Yes. Does it contain specific privileges? Yes. Does it contain specific promises by God? Yes, it does. Does it define who the covenant is with? Yes, it does. Are there conditions attached? No. Not on this covenant. Others, yes. This one, no. And is a proof given, some kind of a sign or seal of the covenant? And of course, the answer to that is yes, and that's where we finish our text. The proof of the promise, and that is, of course, the rainbow. I'm going to finish the rest of the text, just read through it, and we're not going to pick it apart. It's fairly simple, but it says, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by water of the flood. Neither shall there again be flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of my covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature, that is, for all successive generations. There's the answer to that question, who's it with? Every human being, for all successive generations, I set my bow in the clouds. This speaks, of course, of the rainbow, the beautiful thing that God gave us as a promise that he would never do that again. It shall come about when I bring the cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the clouds, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature and all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, then I will look upon it and remember the everlasting covenant which God, between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is a sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Stop there. Every time you see a rainbow, and I suspect, unless you've traveled, you haven't seen one in a while, but you will. Every time you see a rainbow, ask yourself, why is that there? Every time you see a rainbow, ask yourself, what does that promise? Every time you see a rainbow, ask yourself, has God destroyed the whole world again with flood in the last 4,400 years? And the answer is no, because God is a God who keeps his promises. And that's the application of this passage. Well, we've studied a lot of facts and interesting and fun and serious stuff. Here's the application to walk out the door with. God keeps all his promises because he cannot fail them. And when you see that rainbow, or anything else that is a reminder of the things God has promised us, remind yourself of this simple truth. Our Redeemer is faithful and true. And I conclude with the words of a song I've appreciated for years. It was penned by Stephen Curtis Chapman in the 1980s. I'm just going to read the chorus, not all the verses. It says, my Redeemer is faithful and true. And everything that he said, he will do. And every morning, his mercies are new, because my Redeemer is faithful and true. Let's pray. God, I am thankful to you for your faithfulness. I am thankful that by your word and by the way this world is, we can know, we can see, we observe your goodness. And yes, we know, and we are not blind, we are not oblivious to the fact that we are in a world that is messed up and scarred by sin, but you are still whole and righteous and sovereign and loving, and we can trust you. God, as we take a moment to turn our hearts from the facts of a flood to a cross where Jesus died, Help us to remember that the same principle that was true then is true now. Our Redeemer is faithful and true. In Jesus' name, amen.